We're going to begin with a multiple choice scenario. You become aware of several individuals in the church who are in physical and financial need. My question to you is, what should you do? You become aware of several individuals who are in physical and financial need. What should you do? A, ignore it. B, send the pastors. C, talk about it with others. D, complain that something hasn't been done. E, none of the above. Or F, all of the above. And I'm going to let you decide as we work our way through our text, as we work our way verse by verse through this passage, as we have a text with such a situation, and we have a text where we find the proper response. So our text this morning is, as Pastor Herb just read for us, it's in Acts 6, 1 through 7, and I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open, or if you're not there, turn there, as it will help you to be able to see this text before you. But Acts 6, 1 through 7, and we're going to consider from such a text the function and the relationship between the deacons, the elders, and the whole church. So that's going to be our theme for this text, considering the function and relationship between the deacons, the elders, and the church as a whole. So maybe as Pastor Herb read this, maybe you could have picked this out pretty easily. It's pretty clear. We have three groups of people in this passage. We have the apostles. Okay, we have them pretty early on in the text. Then we have the individuals that are chosen as a solution to the problem. And then thirdly, kind of all over the text, we have the early church. We have the church and the members of the church. So I want to make it clear right from the start, just so I can apply it throughout and not just wait to the very end. I want to make it clear from the start that the apostles here in this passage, I believe, can be applied to the board of elders, to the elders, the leadership of the church today, and I believe especially as we think about the role of the apostles that's brought out in this text, I believe it's especially can be applied to the pastors, but the elders as a whole. The individuals chosen as a solution to the problem in our text, they can be applied to the board of deacons today. Though they're not called deacons in this text, I believe they are forerunners to or of the diaconal role. And then thirdly, the early church, it can be applied to all of us. Can be applied directly to us as a local body of believers, the Lebanon Bible Fellowship Church, and especially, I would say, can be applied to the members of this church. And you can see how that comes out as we work our way through this passage. So our application through this text will be to these three groups of people in our church. So there are many lessons for all of us as we consider such a text for us in the church. So our passage begins with a problem. Look with me at Acts 6, verse 1. We get the problem in this verse, but we'll address something first. It says in Acts 6, 1, just in the first half, it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number." And I want to stop there to say that we have a glowing remark for the church. The church is expanding at this time. We saw as much last week, but we get another statement that we ended last week with. The church is expanding. More and more people are becoming followers of Jesus Christ. The church was living out her evangelistic mandate. It's in the midst of this, the church expanding, it's in the midst of this that a problem arises in the church. And it's not from the outside. Last week, if you're with us, you can think back to last week. It was from outside the church that threats came up against the church. There was a problem for especially the apostles from the Jewish rulers. But now the problem is from within. It's from within the church. If you look again with me at verse 1, and it's especially in the latter half, it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," it says, "a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So as we consider this problem, I want to bring out several aspects of this problem. The first is that this is a problem that resulted in grumbling. It resulted in grumbling. It begins by saying a complaint by the Hellenists arose. So a complaint simply speaks of someone who's upset, someone who is disgruntled, shares such feelings aloud with others. So they express them. It gets out. And we're not told here what form these complaints were expressed. Was it publicly? Okay, were these things said loudly? Were they said kind of announced obnoxiously for all to hear, or on the flip side, was it privately? This word complaint can speak of sharing these gripes from person to person, whispering, quietly sharing them. So not aloud or not for all to hear, but from person to person, these grumblings, these complaints can speak of. And if this was the case, if this is how this complaint was being shared in the early church, if this was the case, when we think about it, it can do even more damage as they spread from person to person. Okay, we can all think of how this goes down from maybe experience. Hey, did you hear about what so-and-so said? Or you wouldn't believe it, but they're not getting along. Or I have a prayer request, and then you share all the details that don't need to be shared. Nothing is solved when this is done, as we think about these complaints. If they're from person to person, this whispering. But more and more people find out, and they all become bitter concerning what's going on. This is where facts are skewed and misunderstood, and all of a sudden, so many people know what they shouldn't know, and some of which is absolutely not the truth. And now the problem's even greater. We're not given those details. It's left pretty ambiguous for us to can't know exactly how this complaining is going on. But simply put, this complaining isn't an example to follow. This is not the forum to bring such complaints, such being upset to. So second, as we think about this problem, this is a problem involving ethnicity. Look with me again at verse 1. It says, in the latter half, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. So we're dealing with two different groups of people here. Both Christians, both part of the same church, both are from two different ethnicities with different cultures, different languages. The early church, we can see, it was multi-ethnic. It was filled with many different nations and difficulties. When we think about this, difficulties and issues can blossom from such different people. This doesn't mean that they should separate. Okay, we're going to even see that's not the solution that's given in our passage, but they stay in the same church and need to work through what's going on. But here, as it speaks of the Hellenists in verse 1, it's referring to Greek-speaking Jews. Okay, those who were Jewish in ethnicity, but they lived in other nations. So they didn't all live in the same place, but they actually came from different nations. They were from different countries other than Jerusalem. And by Hebrews, it's speaking of those Jews who especially lived in Jerusalem, and they would have spoke the language of Hebrew. Now, these people from different places, okay, they have the same Jewish heritage. They came to Christ, and now they're part of the same body of believers. And as our passage reveals, there's a problem that blossoms between such different people, that blossoms between the two. So it's a problem involving ethnicity. The third is we consider the problem. This is a problem regarding those in need. If you look again with me at verse 1, it says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, and then it says, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So this problem deals with one group in specific, and that is the Hellenist widows. Okay, the rest of the Hellenists, they took up this cause for their people or for those of the same ethnicity, but it was specifically, as we think about this problem, it was specifically involving women who had lost their husbands and they were in need. And as we think about the widow's situation, we might not be able to gather it from such a text or the details that are given, but maybe we can since we know they're in need. A widow's situation back then was even more difficult than most today. Okay, as not only did they lose their husband, but oftentimes finances were a struggle. They were financially needed. And uniquely to these Hellenist widows, as we think about them, they're people who were from other countries, so they weren't now, or they may not have been now, living among their families. They had moved to Jerusalem, away from their homeland, away from their families, so they didn't even have their families to take care of them. And as we consider this issue arising, I don't believe it's an intentional overlooking. So as you look back at the text, I don't think there's anything that points to the fact that this was intentional, or they were intentionally disregarding them because of their ethnicity. We don't catch anything like that, but at the same time, it's surprising. If you think about where we've been in the book of Acts, what we've heard, this is surprising that this problem arises, and you can just glance back at it. It's just probably a page or two away. In Acts 4, 34 and 35, it had said this. This is why this need is so surprising. It says in Acts 4, 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was not a needy person among them, is what we have been told earlier in Acts. So how are these widows needy then? How are they not being given what they need? And this is where we see fourth, this is a problem resulting from a growing church. It's a problem resulting from a growing church. We're told in Acts 5:14, so pointing back to, or jumping us back to last week's text, it said in Acts 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So we saw the church growing. And now as our text just started and we see the connection made here at the beginning of Acts 6:1, it said again, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. So the church has grown a lot since Acts 4:34. More and more believers were being added to the church. The problem is not a growing church, but problems can arise from a growing church, as we see from this text. So as we think about application from verse 1, it's not a bad thing for a church to grow, but with a bigger church comes things to consider. Different needs, as we see from our text. More needs, different ways of doing things. Implementing new ways of doing things. As a church grows, needs will arise, and the temptation to grumble may come. As we think about our own church, as we think about the history of our church is not the size it once was when we were back in the city on Locust Street. We as a church even have grown over the last couple of years. If we're living out our charge to be witnesses for Christ, and God chooses to work and people come to Christ, the church will grow. It's a given. But from such a text, we as a church should expect needs to arise that weren't there at one time. We should expect change to occur. The leadership needs to be open, considering how these needs could be addressed when they start to develop. As we consider application from verse 1, specifically for who this problem revolves around, we should be seeking to care for all in the church, no matter how long they have been part of this church. If it's been 5 weeks, if it's been 5 years, if it's been 50 years, no matter if they are different than us, we shouldn't think that those who are different than the majority should find another church with those that are like them. But we as a church, as we think about verse 1, as we think about how they're addressing these things, we as a church should desire our church to be made up of different people, different cultures, different ethnicities, different ages, different backgrounds, different styles of dress, different likes, different interests. And again, we're going to see this in a brought out in this text, again, the leadership of the church will have to think outside the box, will have to be on top of these changes, and lead in how the church is operating with those who are different from each other. So as we consider verse 1, as problems arise, not grumbling, not leaving, not overlooking, but solving. Solving should be the response. And we see that's what takes place for the church in Acts 6, and we find the way such problems should be resolved. So we'll move to the solution now. Come to the solution. And to break down the solution, I want to think about who is involved in this solution. We see various aspects from this solution. We begin by seeing, as we consider this solution that's brought up, we see who takes the lead in resolving this. Look with me at Acts 6:2. Who takes the lead in resolving this problem, verse 1? It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Simply put, it is the 12 who take charge. The apostles lead through this entire situation as we continue on in these verses. We'll see it as much. Somehow this comes to their ears. We're not told how it does, how long it remained a problem till they knew, or who it was told before it was told to them, or how it got to them. We're not told, but the key is that it was eventually told to them, and they take the lead. They take the lead. And as we think about what this means for us, as I said at the start, a connection can be made between the apostles and the elders. So such problems as they arise up in the church should be brought to the elders. As we consider this, it's good to realize what type of problem we're dealing with. It's good to realize that this isn't just a preference. This is not just one person who has an issue with something for their own desires or their own wants, but someone was being overlooked while others were being helped in the same exact way that they needed. So as we think about things like doctrinal error, as we think about something that's causing division in the church, as we think about a problem that has become an issue in the church, when this is the case, myself or one of the elders are made aware of such things and it's something that needs to be addressed, it's the elders who should decide the course of action and carry it out. Second, as we consider the solution, who is the solution communicated to? Who's the solution communicated to? Look with me at Acts 6:2 again, and we'll just look at the first part. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said." So the problem of this text seems to have become a public issue. Okay, many were aware of it. Others in the church knew about this issue. The congregation seems to be aware of this group that was being overlooked. And so the apostles come to the congregation publicly, they gather the church, and they reveal what they came up with. And we're not told how this idea came up, as we're about to see the solution. We're not told how it comes up. We're not privy to the apostolic meeting where this solution was come up with. But we now get to hear what they did come up with as they communicate it to the church. There's a transparency that's had with the other believers. Though the apostles take the lead, they see to it to make clear to the rest of the believers how this is going to be solved, since this problem was known. And even we'll see they'll involve them in this solution. So third, as we think about this solution, who won't be doing the work of the solution? Okay, as we consider the latter half of verse 2, what the apostles say next, as you hear it, maybe even as the early church heard it, could seem a bit troubling. Look with me again at Acts 6:2. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" So the apostles might have been the first ones. As this was brought up, as this problem was known, it might have even been suggested that the apostles should do this work. Okay, as we think about the line of thinking, the disciples are Jesus' appointed leaders. They have been called of God. They are devoting their lives to the work of the Lord and in his church, in the proclamation of the gospel. They have been trained. It could have been thought this would be a good use of their time. Okay, they should use their time in this way. And as we consider what they say in verse 2 again, the apostles come right out. This is what they start with. They say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It could have been thought, isn't serving poor widows a worthy cause? Isn't even for the unity of the church, okay, as this became a complaint, this may have started to cause issues in the church, isn't even for the unity of the church worth it?" The apostles aren't saying widows or the unity of the church isn't worth their time. No such thing's being said. And we're going to see this in a little bit. But first, I want us to see next what's revealed. And that is who will be doing this work then. So they start off by saying who won't be doing this work. Now they come to who will do this work, or who will do the work of this solution. It says this in Acts 6:3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men." Okay, there will be 7 other men, okay, apart from the apostles, 7 other men to make sure this problem doesn't continue, to serve in this way, to address this need. There were to be others that would take up this responsibility. So this is partly why verse 2 shouldn't be taken badly. Okay, we shouldn't think that the apostles were being selfish or they were being lazy. It shows that the apostles aren't uncaring about the widow's need. is they decide that people need to be found to serve in this way. They take it seriously, they address it, they come up with a solution, and don't ignore the problem at hand. So fifth, we can find concerning this solution, who will decide who will do this work? Look with me again at Acts 6:3. It says, therefore, brothers, this is the apostles saying what the solution should be. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. Seven men. But it says, pick out from among you. Okay, the apostles come up with the solution, but the church gets a say in who should serve in this way. Okay, it's opened up to the members of the church to decide who should serve in this capacity. How they specifically choose, we're not told, but I do want us to notice that this phrase, pick out, okay, there's more here than meets our eye or the English translation brings out, but pick out, it means make careful consideration, okay, make careful consideration. The Greek here, pick out, means to examine, to inspect. This wasn't just something to do on a whim, okay, grab seven guys, they can serve in this way, but this is to take some intentionality, some seriousness to such a responsibility. And we also are told that they were to examine those among them. As it says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. So not to look outside them, look outside the church. They weren't hiring from outside, but these people are those that were already among them. People that have been developed from within the church to serve in such a capacity. And we also shouldn't think, as we think about this choosing, we shouldn't think that it could just be everybody and anybody, as we're going to be giving qualifications in just a moment. But first, a point of application for this first part of verse 3, and that is our church lives out such a practice, as the members of this church have a say in both elders and deacons. Okay, we have a nominating committee. If you're not familiar with it, we have a nominating committee that decides who will be nominated for elder, who will be nominated for deacon, which is made up of the senior pastor. It's made up of two elders, but then it's also made up of two non-elders. So the congregation has their voice in those two non-elders, but also the members of our congregation have a part in this process, as we see here in Acts 6. The members of our congregation get to vote on who will be elders and who will be deacons at our July local conference. So just as the apostles call the church to examine who would be or who should serve in this way, we as the members of this church, as we think about our task or this responsibility who vote on elders and deacons, we should take this job seriously. Not in a critical way, not expecting perfection, but carefully considering those that the nominating committee puts up as elder and deacon. Sixth, who should do this work? Who should do this work? It says in Acts 6:3, as we continue on, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men, and then it says, of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So the qualifications can be boiled down to godly character. Godly character. Good repute speaks of being well spoken of by others, approved by others, according to the Scriptures. Okay, so approved by others according to what the Scriptures lay out. Godly qualities, biblical qualities. Full of the Spirit. It speaks of evidencing in your life the Spirit's work. That you can see through your actions, through your words, through your serving that the Spirit is at work in your life. And then lastly, wisdom. It speaks of having a practical wisdom, of applying knowledge, of knowing something is right or knowing how to do the right thing and then actually doing it. Someone that doesn't make foolish or rash decisions, but has insight, has discernment in their life, that will certainly be used in such a role. And notice how verse 3 ends. Okay, verse 3 ends and shows this isn't a once-and-done role. It's not just done a day, and then you're done. This is also not something to take lightly, as we see. We're going to see this too later, but verse 3 ends by saying, whom we appoint to this duty. Appointing speaks of assigning charge or assigning someone to have charge over something. And duty can speak of a need. It can speak of an office. It can speak of a service done. So as we think about this solution, they're to carefully search among them for seven men that have godly character, and they're to place them in this particular role to oversee the distribution to all in need. Okay, this is the solution to the problem that verse 1 began with. And as we think about this solution, I believe what we have in our text this morning is the foundation for the diaconal role. I've already tipped us off to this, but I want to say more on it. We have the foundation for the diaconal role. Okay, deacon's not mentioned in our text. Okay, you won't see the word deacon. But the word serve is. And even as we think about the responsibilities that these men are to hold, and even the qualifications that are given, the word serve is mentioned, though, in the word deacon. As it's used later in the scriptures, the word deacon in the Greek simply means servant. But though the word deacon is not in our text, we see a service-oriented role just like the deacon role is. I believe we have the forerunners to the deacons in our passage. Such a passage can be applied to the office of deacon in the church today. And another connection is in the qualifications. And I'd actually ask you to just put a bookmark here, finger here in our passage, and turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, and we find laid out clearly and specifically the qualifications for a deacon. And there too, in 1 Timothy 3, 18 through 13, we find these qualifications surround godly character. Godly character. 1 Timothy 3, 18 through 13, I want you to notice these qualifications. It says this in 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we see the qualifications listed out. We have more here, but godly character is what is being asked for in the diaconal role in 1 Timothy. So as we consider deacons, our minds, maybe as you think about a deacon and who should be a deacon, maybe your mind jumps to the best mechanic, or might jump to the best lawnmower, or the best outdoorsman. These things shouldn't factor into our consideration of such a role. But we should think of who is a servant. Who is a servant? Serving in God's church naturally, but also intentionally. Serving others with no recognition. As we see from our passage, then these individuals were to serve. Okay, they were to be conscious of others' needs, of the needs of the poor. Deacons are to have a heart for the poor. Deacons should be a person of godly character. God's work in their life in growing them and maturing them should be evident. These character traits must be in their life. Certainly no deacon is perfect. No prospective deacon is perfect. But they should be exhibiting such things and striving for such things. You can turn back to Acts now. And seventh, as we round out this second point, this solution, we come to a question that is very similar to the third. The third question that I stated, and that is, who shouldn't be doing this work? They come back to it. Look with me at Acts 6, and I'll read 2-4 just to remind us. We see this twice. It says in the 12, summon the full number of the disciples and said, they said this, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And we got the solution. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And then here we get it again in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So in verse 2, they say, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Okay, not saying this shouldn't be done. We already saw that. Or it's also not saying this is beneath them. But rather, This isn't right in the eyes of God. This isn't what we have been called to do as apostles, as they again repeat now in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, the role of the apostles is mentioned twice in this passage, which might surprise us, as this is a passage that especially brings out this diaconal role. But it's mentioned twice what the apostles are to do here. Okay, there is a sense in this passage that it needs to be guarded. Here in this passage, as they explain themselves for why they aren't the solution. As there can be a very real temptation to believe that the leaders of the church should be doing everything, or that the leaders should be willing to do anything. What is being brought forth here is the priorities of the church and the priorities of the leaders. Al Mohler, he puts it like this in his commentary on Acts. I think he puts it well. He says, this response demonstrates that the apostles recognize that the most crucial aspects of any church are the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word and the ministry of prayer. Once again, we see Luke emphasizing that the church is built and sustained by God's word and God's spirit. Only as a church faithfully preaches and teaches scripture and then pleads for God's spirit to bless their efforts can they expect to see true conversions and true growth and godliness among God's people. The church is created by God's word and sustained by God's word. Indeed, without the word of God, a church ceases to be a church. Thus, the apostles prioritized God's word even above the physical needs of the congregation. So as we think about this, this doesn't mean that the apostles can't do anything else. They certainly probably did. But if they take up such tasks and responsibilities, then there would be no time for the priority. The apostles say in verse 4, they are to be devoted to, meaning persisting in preaching and prayer, busily engaged in prayer and preaching. They cannot be consumed with such tasks and still carry these out to the fullest and how they are called and how they're expected to do. Such a passage shows what the number one priority is for the apostles and ultimately the whole church. This is what their leaders are to spend their time doing and making number one, then this is what the church should make number one. Such a passage shows what the number one priority is for Lebanon BFC. I don't know if you ever have thought about such a question. What should our priority be as a church? Okay, what should be the most important thing we do as a church? Preaching and prayer is what our text commends to us. As the apostles were, our pastors especially are to be devoted, persisting in preaching and prayer, busily engaged in prayer and preaching. This doesn't mean, as I said with the apostles, doesn't mean the pastors or the elders can't do anything else. They and we certainly do, but such a passage shows that when it can, other responsibilities should be delegated to others. I appreciate Pastor Reed who came before me. He saw the ministry of the word and prayer as a priority. I think about the elders that led with him. I appreciate the elders then that saw it as a priority and wanted to see Pastor Reed devote more and more of his time to these tasks. I appreciate that this has continued. I know with certainty, we've talked about it as elders, that they see these tasks as both mine and the church's number one priority. You as a church, I believe, do as well. The fact that we have three designated teaching times, times in the Word on a Sunday, the fact that you welcome a 45-minute sermon of preaching and teaching shows that you see this as a priority in the church. And I believe we see from such a passage and other scriptures as well that this is a scriptural, this is a God-given priority, not just one that we've come up with. So a solution has been determined by the apostles. Okay, they've told it to the church. They made it clear how we're going to resolve this. And the question is, what will the response of the church be? What will the church think of such a thing? So we get the response. Look with me at Acts 5, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Get the response. It says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So as you can imagine, as you think about how even the congregation would have thought we should resolve this, how we should answer such a problem, there could have been 101 ideas of how we should resolve this situation. And it should stand out to us that the congregation took the course of action, or they accepted it, accepted what the apostles came up with, as it says again, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. There could have been some who thought the apostles should do it. They should serve in this way. There were some that could have come up with another idea. But we see they follow the lead of their God-ordained leaders. And they go forward and they choose seven. Stephen is mentioned, and he's highlighted in particular as he's going to be mentioned in our next passage in Acts. But he's mentioned as a man full of faith. His dependence upon the Lord is highlighted. And also the Holy Spirit is said to be greatly working in him. And then six others are listed. And the last is said to be a proselyte from Antioch, meaning that he was a Gentile by birth and had converted to Judaism before he trusted in Christ. So we have a mixed group chosen to serve in such a capacity. Congregation, they take these seven and they place them before the apostles. Verse 7 says, they set them before the apostles, and it says, they prayed and laid their hands on them. This laying on of hands is a symbolic act. Okay, it's not some magical transfer of power, but rather it symbolized the commissioning to such a task. It symbolized the authority over this particular ministry. It symbolized the apostles' support of them as they served in this way, and it harkens back to the Old Testament. Way back in the Old Testament, in a transfer of leadership between Moses and Joshua, God calls Moses to lay his hands on Joshua in such a way in Numbers 27, 18 through 20. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. So this laying on of hands sets apart as no ordinary or light role, but an official role and responsibility given by the apostles and the church to these seven men. And again, I'd like to liken this to our church. Okay, we most recently saw this with Pastor Herb as he was ordained as a pastor. But this is a practice that we do, the laying on of hands and prayer that we do for each elder, for each deacon, as they begin to serve in their role. So this is something that if you've been with us for a time, you'll know we usually do this in August and September, and it's to commission them to such a task, symbolizing the authority, the role given by God, and it symbolizes the support that the elders have for this individual. The practice of laying on of hands is not something we've come up with. It's something that is a scriptural practice. Now we come to the result. So we've seen the problem, we've seen the solution, we've gotten the response. Now we see the result. And the result maybe would surprise us what they focus on, or what Luke focuses on. In Acts 6, 7, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This solution then, we're not told, allowed these widows to be fed, to have enough. I believe that was covered. That is true. But the solution that is zeroed in on is that this allow the word of God to go forward. With these men placed in this role, the apostles could continue to proclaim the gospel so that people came to believe. Even many of the priests are highlighted here and said to have come to faith. The Lord worked mightily through their proclamation. And considering this in light of all that we've just seen, in light of this passage, if the apostles had taken up the task of distribution, the word would have been going out far less. We see how unity in the church is used by God to further the gospel. We see from such a passage how order in the church is used by God to further the gospel. We see how elders Taking the lead specifically in resolving issues is used by God to further the gospel. We see how specific roles, elders and deacons, is used by God to further the gospel. And I want us to focus on the diaconate, the deacon role, as we close. Such a passage serves as the beginnings of the office of deacon. Even though the deacons may not be the ones proclaiming the word, we see from verse 7 in the context of the rest of this passage how they are absolutely needed for the gospel and the word of God to go forth. Deacons are an intricate part of the plans of God for his church. Deacons are needed. I really want us to walk away realizing this, that deacons are needed. As you think about the roles of elder and deacon, these are two different roles. Certainly, as they play out, as their practice, there can be some overlap, but these really are two different roles. They often come with two different sets of gifts. The elder to teach, to lead, as we see it in our passage as much, and then the deacon to serve. To serve the physical and financial needs of the people. They both have their different roles. They shouldn't be thinking the others should be doing what they're doing while they're doing their role. But not everyone is cut out to be an elder. Not everyone is cut out to be a deacon. We shouldn't think of the diaconate as a stepping stone for elder. Though some deacons may become an elder someday, most probably will not. It's not a stepping stone. But we shouldn't think of the role of deacon as unimportant or something to be avoided, service-oriented, serving people, usually in the background. Many people not seeing what they're doing, it shouldn't be something seen as unimportant or unavoided or avoided. But from such a passage, we see the role of a deacon is very important. It is needed for God's church and the gospel to go forward so that the elders can carry out their role. It frees them up to be able to do the work that God has called them to. Deacons are needed so that people are cared for. That's what our text originally brings out. So today I want to especially commend to you this role of a deacon. I would ask you as a church to pray that God would raise up more deacons within this church, that he would give servants hearts. We ironically have 7 deacons right now, if I have it right. From such a passage, this doesn't mean that needs to be capped at 7, but pray that God would raise up deacons from the children of this church. Pray that God would mature to grow and grow adults and give servants hearts to be deacons. I would encourage you as a church from such a passage to have a renewed value of serving. And by saying such a thing, I'm not knocking our congregation, as I believe that is something our church does very well, is serving. But such service that we see in this passage is important, it's needed, and it's to be valued. Get involved and serve, pitch in and help. When you hear of a need, step forward. Be willing to serve behind the scenes without needing others to know. From such a passage, we see that deacons are needed. They are absolutely crucial to the ministry of the gospel, even though they are not the ones proclaiming the gospel. Deacons are needed. May God be at work in our current deacons. And may God continue to provide for us in the years to come others who will serve him and his church as deacons. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a text. I thank you for how it lays out these responsibilities, these roles, even as we think about other scriptures and how they connect, that we, I believe, see clearly the role of the elder, the role of the deacon, even the role of the whole church, the members of the church. And Lord, I pray as each of us think about what role we fit into, what responsibilities that we have, I pray that you'd help us to live out such a text. Lord, I pray that our elders would continue to see in this church the priority of teaching and prayer, that you would help our elders to step up and lead, to take ownership, take responsibility, to seek to solve issues and address them when they need to be addressed. Lord, I pray for our deacons. Lord, I pray and thank you for the deacons that we have. And Lord, I pray that you'd help them to continue to serve faithfully. Lord, as this is a role that often is behind the scenes, it's something that is often what they do is unknown. But Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness, for the committedness of our deacons to show compassion and to serve in the ways that they serve within this church and even outside of it, ministering to others. Lord, I even pray that you would raise up more deacons among us, that you would develop and train and grow and mature those who may serve as deacons someday. Lord, help us as a congregation. I pray that we would strive for unity as we think about such a text and the issues that may arise, even as the gospel is proclaimed and as the church grows. I pray, Lord, that we would strive for unity, that we would even address these things in a biblical fashion, rather than grumbling, rather than complaining, bringing them to the leaders of this church, to seeking to support the decisions that are made. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would seek such unity. And Lord, I thank you for how we see how unity, how order in the church, how these roles, us living them out in the way that you would have for us, how you use it to further your gospel. And Lord, we pray that that gospel would be proclaimed from this pulpit, even as we go out into this world. And Lord, we pray that you bring many to know you through this church and through our witness. Lord, we thank you for using us, for calling us to be your people, and allowing us to serve you. And in your name I pray, amen.